itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the first fruits among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is given.
So, I don't usually walk up here with my cell phone, and I don't, some of you, it's nice to have Bibles on the cell phone, so people can look at their cell phones while they're in church, and then they can, if someone says, hey, you shouldn't be on your phone in church, they're like, I was reading the text, really, in the Bible. That's convenient. I'm not doing that, but I'm going to text friends. But, yes, I'm going to text friends right now. And it says, I won't say it in Russian because that would be very embarrassing. It wouldn't make sense to anybody who actually understands Russian. But I said, these people are praying for you now. And so I'm sending that to Yuri. And then I'm going to take a photo of you, because I want them to know that we are praying for them. Well, that's not what I wanted. I think I just called Yuri, and I didn't really want to talk to Yuri. I mean, I do want to talk to Yuri. But I just... There we go. Gracious God, thank you for this revelation of your word, this revelation of the work of Jesus Christ in our life, what the Spirit himself is doing as he intercedes for us. Thank you for this. Lord, would you now be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truth of this word and apply it to our hearts and to our minds? That we would be transformed, we'd be changed into the people of God you want us to be. We wouldn't just be the same way we've always been, but by your Spirit's power and your word's power in our life, we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son. For your glory. And to that end, Lord, I ask ask for a guest specialty of the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So, here we are in Romans chapter 8. Now, I just have to say, if there is any text in the Bible that I needed to preach on this week, it's this text. Now, maybe it's some of you, no doubt. I mean, I even had a friend of mine confess this. He said, I feel terrible. I'm looking at the news and I see all this horrible stuff. And then I go back to doing what I'm doing in my life and I literally forget that people on the other side of the globe are being attacked. So I get that. And I have heartstrings that are connected there and you don't, other than, you know, intellectually. So I'm not asking you all to have the exact same emotional experience that I have. That wouldn't be reasonable. But some of you are having just as an emotional experience in your families, in your marriages, in your jobs, in your own personal understanding and discoveries of who you are in your faith. You're having every bit as much of a challenge and or discovery of God's grace and mercy as I am over my friends in Ukraine. I almost thought I couldn't after staying awake for two nights watching the news. It's like, how can I do this text justice? This is the longest text I have preached on in chapter 8. All the way back for about 3 weeks. Like, how can I really put the time and emotional and intellectual energy into this text so that I actually feed God's people the word that they need? And of course, that would be an arrogant thing to think that I can do that anyway. If it's not done by His Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. He doesn't need me to do it. Right? You don't need me to do it. Right? And yet, that phrase, all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose.
Amen.
Why? Is there any better week for that to show up in my world? No. And some of you know exactly, you know, some of you have been living there and hanging on to that for weeks or months or years, right? And the reality is we all live in that spot all the time, even if we don't think that we do. We should. Because as, you know, one brilliant person said, you're either in a crisis or you're coming out of a crisis or, what is it? You're about to go into one. Right? Those are the challenges in life. So, how do we get at this text in a thoughtful, meaningful way? What time is it? Oh, it's 9:45. How many people think I can do this in 30 minutes? No, you don't really think that.
Don't worry.
No. Okay, good. Then none of you will be disappointed when I don't do it in 30 minutes. Well, you might still be disappointed, but that's on you, because you should have known better. We're warning you in advance. Okay, so how do we get started? Well, let's start with PBR. How many people know what PBR is? Some of you are a little afraid to admit that. You know, PBR. You know, what is PBR? PBR for many people is Pat Blue Ribbon. When I was about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old, there was an ice storm, and there was in Michigan, because, well, it's Michigan, and that's what happens there. And my friend and I were down by the creek, and we were playing, and we found an old rusty can, not the aluminum. This was when it was all back in, you know, steel, the black, red, white, blue can. And we found this can of PBR that was, you know, rusted, almost rusted through in a couple spots. No doubt it had then been there. For how long does it take a can of PBR to rust, you know? Oh, yeah. This is not going to be your finest beer in the world. Guarantee it. You crack that thing open, But of course, you know, we're kids, so what do we know? You know, we used to eat green apples, and we used to, like, you know, it's like, well, you know, I don't know what that is. Well, why don't you put it in your mouth and see what it, you know, texture it, right? The insanity that, you know, children do. Just go to the nursery and watch. They're like, they have fingers, but they touch
or
things.
Or the youth group room.
Or the youth group. The youth group puts things in their mouth as well.
They found candy in their
fingers. Well, that's not the PBRs that I'm talking about. You know, my first encounter with PBR really wasn't the can I found along the frozen creek during the ice storm. The first encounter with PBR was the performance-based religion that I was raised in. And that is much more bitter than a three-year-old can of PBR that's rusted out. And it can do much more damage to you than any one can of beer. Now, of course, if that one can of beer sends you on a binge that leads to a lifetime of alcoholism and destruction, sure, that too can be dangerous. But performance-based religion always destroys. So what does PBR teach? Performance-based religion teaches several things that are really, really destructive. One, it teaches that the blessings of God reveal right theology. This is taken from the Old Testament. This is a problem when you don't have a hermeneutic, when you don't have a rules for interpreting the Bible, and you just pick something out of anywhere and take it literally in every case. That can be exceedingly dangerous. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy, there's a whole teachings on blessings and curses that says, if you live right, God will bless you. And if you don't, God will destroy or curse you. Blessings and curses. Now, there is truth in there. But if we believe that and live that according to our lives today, even after the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't get the blessings of God because we deserve it, because we've got right theology, because we've done the right thing. We get the blessings of God through the work of Jesus on the cross through God's grace. Right? Now, if we do foolish and wrong things, will it still lead to painful problems and moments in our life? Well, of course. But I don't think that's a theological answer. Common sense. Don't step out in front of speeding semi-trucks. That's my best advice to you. Right? It also teaches that if I'm suffering, it must mean that I've done something wrong, I'm doing something wrong, or I am believing wrongly. Performance-based religion teaches that if something is going wrong in your life, that's your fault. Our faith, it says, always overcomes suffering. So if you are suffering, not only do you deserve it, but if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, let me take a step back and say, I went through an exceedingly painful time in my life several years ago that many of you watched me go through, or in some ways participated in encouraging, loving, supportive ways. Literally, people said, well, there must be sin in your life somewhere. To which I wanted to do physical violence to them and say the words, of course, you idiot. There is sin in my life somewhere, and just like there's sin in your life.
If sin is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If sin is falling short of the glory of God, do I have possessed sin in my world right now? Yes, of course. Am I perfect? No, I'm not. But if that sin leads to all of this destruction over here, you're telling me the only reason I'm going through this challenge is because I've sinned. Well, what about our friends who suffer from cancer? What about our friends who suffer from horrible diseases? Is it because they've sinned? That's performance-based religion, that I believe is absolutely psychologically abusive. Cancer was because of sin in my life.
Not of sunrise.
No one here, but it happened. And, by the way, if they say the other option is, if it's not because of your sin, well, certainly you could be healed of it if you just simply had enough faith. So whether it's your own sin that causes your cancer, or your divorce, or your pain and suffering, however that might show up. That's either because you've sinned or because you haven't been good enough and didn't have enough faith. It's performance-based religion. It's PBR. And people get drunk on it, I'll tell you what. So if that's the problem, So if all that's true, where does suffering come into, and how does it play a role in the Christian life? Well, let's reveal some important facts as we come to this text this morning. Number one, Jesus suffered. So if our suffering is for a lack of faith and because of sin in your life, then I don't know what you make of Jesus hanging on the cross. Don't we believe he was sinful? No, we don't believe that. Oh. Now, some people actually do believe that. I even heard of a pastor who believes that. Right?
Oops.
Not my pastor. I don't want to be shepherded by that thought. But, okay. So Jesus suffered. Then I guess it's okay if I suffer. In fact, Jesus called us to take up our cross. He suffered on the cross, and then he told us to take up our cross. Not literally saying we also need to be crucified. What he's saying is, in this world, you're going to suffer. In fact, he said we would suffer for his sake, and the world would hate us on account of him. Now, that doesn't sound like very good performance-based religion on Jesus' part. Because he didn't really understand the faith movement, did he? That's sarcasm if you're watching online. Sarcasm even if you're in the room. Here you go, folks. 10 of the 12 disciples died violent deaths. Who didn't? Well, John didn't. He died his old age. I should have actually more accurately said, because Judas also died a violent death, but he did it at his own hands. Not he wasn't killed or martyred for his faith. Right. So in other words, performance-based religion just simply is not in anything about the witness of who Jesus and his disciples actually were. It's not in there. In fact, the opposite is clearly in there. So can faith guarantee a manifestation of God's blessing? If I just have enough faith, can I like somehow tap into the good things that God has, his power, his glory? How can I see that come in the world today? Can faith guarantee avoidance of suffering? So it might not just be just about tapping into wealth or wellness, but can it be an avoidance of suffering? Can faith lead to a guaranteed avoidance of. Now, faith might lead to avoidance of suffering. That's the word is guaranteed there, right? That's the big issue. So let's test the validity of PBR, performance-based religion, with a real-life situation today. Consider Ukraine. See what I did there? Anybody see what I did there? What did I do, Mark? That's right, baby. You got it. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not just a trained monkey up here. I got skills, baby. Yeah, consider Ukraine. Ah, we have Christian friends in Ukraine whose homes are being bombed, whose lives are being threatened. Do they? Is this because they've got sin in their life? Well, they have sin in their life, no doubt, because they're human beings. Is God getting even with them because of their sin? Is it because they have a lack of faith? I remember when Hurricane Katrina was bearing down, I watched from the Bad Preaching Channel, one of our, you know, stereotypical bad Pentecostal preachers on the Bad Preaching Channel, stand on the Bad Preaching Channel and say, "Hurricane, I rebuke thee in the name of Jesus!" And then the hurricane hit and wiped him out. Now, the hurricane didn't hit him, and he's still alive, I think. But the hurricane hit, and a lot of people drowned, and people's lives were destroyed. And his rebuking a hurricane in the name of Jesus did, oh, zero, nada, zilch. That's performance-based religion, and it's not based in anything. It's not based in good theology. It's not based in science. I don't care how you come at this. That doesn't make any sense. Now, Pastor, you really shouldn't mock those people. You're right. I shouldn't. If you want a perfect pastor, you want to go somewhere else. Makes me angry. Makes me angry. So we have friends in Kharkiv, Ukraine this morning, whose city just went through a night of living terror and hell. Is it their lack of faith? Is it their sin? Those friends are Christians. They put their trust in Jesus. Those friends have faith in Jesus. They look to Christ as the author and the finisher of their faith. And those friends are suffering. Suffering is part of the Christian experience. Anyone who says Christians don't need to suffer are in clear violation of logic, science, because we all get out of here dead, and the words of Jesus himself. The teachings of PBR would say blessings and curses. Do good things, God will bless you. If you do bad things, God will curse you. They don't have enough faith. They've done something sinful. And yet, I don't even believe that people who hold to performance-based religion would say that that's what's happening in Kharkiv or Kyiv, Ukraine today. I don't believe that they would say that. And yet, it's logically inconsistent that if you're going to say it to a brother who's going through cancer, you wouldn't also say it to a sister who's getting bombed. If that's your theology, then stick with your theology. Have enough guts to stand up and say what you actually believe. Be consistent. Problem is that suffering is absolutely inevitable in this world. Nobody avoids suffering. The nature and character of God is that He not only identifies with our suffering, but He takes on our suffering to reveal His resurrection power and hope. That's the point, right? He redeems our suffering. He doesn't tell us, don't suffer, and if you're suffering, you've done something wrong. He's saying, you're suffering?
I understand because I too have suffered, and I have taken your suffering on me, and because of that, I have overcome sin and death and hell, and I got up and I walked out of the grave.
Amen.
And that is for you.
So let's take a closer look about what the Bible really teaches about suffering. Suffering after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, after Pentecost, right? This should be a full Pentecostal understanding of suffering. The Spirit has come to the church. People say, so what kind of church? I had this conversation. Who did I have this conversation? Probably one of you. I have reasons for my muddled brain this week. Somebody said, how? Someone said, oh, the thing's Marcy Bennett, who's at home watching. Hi, Marcy. Hope your kids are feeling better. Marcy said, we were at a search team meeting, she said, when someone says, what kind of church is Sunrise, what do you say? Because no one knows what reform means. So we had that conversation. It was interesting. And the bottom line is, I consider myself a reformed evangelical Pentecostal. No, take that back. A reformed evangelical charismatic. Well, why is that? Really? Really, Pastor Bill? You're chasing all? Just settle down. Listen. I'm reformed because I believe it all rests on the sovereignty of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not only does heaven and earth rest on him, so does my salvation. He is sovereign over all things, including my adoption into his family. He's the one who's sovereign over that. I'm evangelical because that's not about being a member of the moral majority. That's not about something that is discussed on CNN or Fox News. That's not what evangelicals vote in a certain party and go. I don't mean that. I mean I'm evangelical because we need to be bearers of the good news. We need to proclamate the good news. We need to proclaim it to the world. We need to say God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of the sins of God's people. That's the evangelical message. Now, evangelicalism has taken on a bunch of stuff that means something different. It's political, it's cultural, it's all kinds of things. But I'm sticking by the gospel part of the evangelical. So I'm a reformed evangelical, and I'm charismatic because the only thing that ever gets accomplished that means anything for eternity happens by the Holy Spirit. And all of this idea of understanding suffering comes after Pentecost, after we have received the Holy Spirit, and there's still this, what we read in this text today, is after the Spirit has been poured out on the church. So the Word of Faith movement simply has to discard Romans chapter 8 to arrive at their theology. That Christians don't have to suffer, or if they do, they've got sin in their life, or they don't have enough faith. So, last week, we saw a few things. Because of God's sovereign grace, we're saved. We are debtors to the Spirit because of God's sovereign grace. Our salvation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation of those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we're debtors to the Spirit. That means we actually owe it to the Spirit. Why? Our obedience. We owe it to the Spirit. Why? Because we are saved. You, he said, you are debtors. So that's those of us who are in Christ. Now, if someone says, well, I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. Okay, well, then you're not a debtor to the Spirit. You're a debtor to the flesh. Just do whatever your flesh tells you. No hard feelings. I'm just saying. Those are the options. We are debtors to the Spirit. And then it said we are adopted by the Spirit. We're brought into the family by the Spirit. And we are
called to share in Christ's sufferings. See, it's really okay right up until that last one, isn't it? Yeah.
The text last week ended with verses 16 and 17 proclaiming this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's no promise of health and wealth. Not in the minds of the systematic theologian of the New Testament, who wrote more than half of the Bible, the New Testament portion of the Bible, at least 12 letters. Hebrews, no, Randy, I don't think Paul wrote it. I'm pretty sure he didn't. I don't think Justin Trudeau did either.
Sure of that.
That was a Canadian joke. We didn't get it. So, let's take a closer look at this text. So, now let's see, you know, hey, it's only 7 minutes after 11 before I actually get into the text. How many people think I can finish this by a quarter after? Let me ask you. Jennifer's not buying that, and no, it's not going to happen. That's okay. I have a text right here from Ukraine, and I'm not going to look at it as much as I want to.
Go ahead.
No. For, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So Paul says, let's compare. Yes, there's all kinds of glory in being in Christ, and we're forgiven, and there's all kinds of wonderful things, and the hope of the life to come, but there's also suffering. We've got to share in that. But he quickly says, but it's not worth comparing these sufferings. And this is where we need to get our minds aligned with God's thinking in the script that he reveals in the scriptures. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, what are the sufferings of this present time? Well, if you're Paul, where is he when he's penning this letter? He's in jail. He's in prison. For the crime of what? Rape, murder, mayhem?
Preaching the gospel.
Oh yeah, preaching the gospel. That's the great crime. He's in prison. So it's not that he's not like without, you know, something. It's not like he's, you know, sitting on the beach in Florida and writing, penning this letter to the folks over there in Rome. He's himself suffering in a real, very real way. And so whether it's the sufferings of this present time in Rome or this present time in our lives, which might be cancer, it might be our marriage, it might be our friends in Ukraine who are under fire, or we might be in Ukraine under fire. Whatever, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, God is saying through Paul's letter, you got it really bad. I understand you got it bad. I've got it bad. I'm in prison.
But the glory of God is going to put this suffering to shame. It can't be compared. This suffering, the Apostle Peter said, for a little while. Right? How long's a little while? The rest of my life. But the glory that is to come in Christ Jesus, how long does that last? Forever and ever. So, this biblical theme of glory, doxa is the Greek word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kavod, the glory of God. It literally means transforming. And it's the presence of God that shows up, that brings transformation, that leads to judgment. We see this notion of doxa or kavod showing up in times of judgment, in times of salvation, and in times of blessing. If you're in a broken, sinful spot in your life, in the perfect holiness of God shows up, you fall under judgment, right? And if you're in desperate, wicked estate and you need God's help desperately and the presence of God shows up, it transforms you into salvation. And if you are in need or just hanging out and you don't even know that you're in need and the presence of God shows up, it brings blessing. And so all of these things, this the power of God is glory for judgment, salvation, and blessing. It depends on when he shows up and how he shows up. So in verse 19 it says, for the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's interesting. We're going to do some environmental studies this morning. Some environmental theology. So, the creation awaits. Has the creation been affected by the sin and brokenness of humanity?
Yes.
You bet it has. We could sit here and wax eloquently about the many ways that human beings have done damage and continue to do damage to the environment, to the creation itself. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 16, 17, where it says the ground is going to produce thorns. The very creation groans because of sinfulness of humanity. And the creation here, Paul says, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what are the sons of the children of God? Well, Paul's saying the creation is watching. Because creation knows that it came under the brokenness of sin because of humanity's sin. And so creation is watching the sons of God to see the revealing that brings redemption to them. Because when there's redemption for the sons of God, then there's hope of redemption for the creation. For the creation was subject to futility. Not willingly. I mean, the creation didn't say, hey, we want to be messed up and broken. Please pump really toxic waters into our river. No. But because of him who subjected it. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Who's him who subjected it? Who do you think?
Adam.
Adam. That's one option. Who else?
God himself.
God himself. Who else?
Mankind.
Which... since Adam means man, Adam means man, I guess that's absolutely a possibility. Some might say because of Satan. He's the one who tempted it, tempted, you know, Adam and Eve and put this fall into sin and all that's kind of his fault to begin with. The devil made me do it. Right? That's what we should always carry in our back pocket when confronted with our bad behaviors. The devil made me do it.
We left out Eve.
I would recommend you leave her out. It'll end better for you. Well, here's we can know. But because of him who subjected it, in hope, if in hope helps define who subjected it, now who do you think subjected it? Yeah, God himself, right? It is in response to the sinfulness of humanity that God allowed the creation to be afflicted by the same broken state that humans themselves, who actually deserved it. In hope. Now, by the way, let's back up to the word hope. You know, kids, when I was a little boy, Taylor, when I was just a wee lad, we had this thing called the Christmas Wish Book. Raise your hand if you remember the Christmas Wish Book. Yeah, we get the JCPenney one, the Sears one, and the what?
Montgomery
Ward. That's right. And then you could say, do I want the walkie-talkies from Sears or the ones from Monkey Ward's? And we'd say, I hope I get the ones from Sears. That's not what the Bible says hope means.
It's not that I wish I get a pink bike to ride with, or a new dolly, or a, you know, rainbows and unicorns. No. Hope in the scriptures, the Greek word ellipsis, points to a guaranteed expectation. It's not something I wish for, but I don't really have any idea if I'm going to get the Ford Apache, which was so racist, and it was like, should have been canceled decades ago. Sorry, I had one. I did. If you're a Native American, I confess my sin of owning a Ford Apache.
Sorry, Chief.
Forgive him, for he knows not what he does. But I think he did know what he did. So that hope, that guaranteed expectation, right? The guaranteed expectation that the creation itself will be set free. Now, if I say to the words to you, if I say to most evangelicals, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bring the good news. Oh, come on, just be evangelical for a second. Why did Jesus come? Save us from our sins. Right? He tried to be tricky. He wanted to be a theologian down there. We know you're Reformed. Misplaced Presbyterians. We'll take them. This says it's not. This text says Jesus didn't come only or primarily to forgive us of our sins. It says that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage and the corruption, and then obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. The same glory that we're going to receive, the creation itself is going to get. In other words, Jesus didn't come to save us from our sins. Jesus came, and you might want to write this down, he came to reverse the effects of sin in this creation. All the effects. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for the effects of all the sin that would ever be done. So that doesn't take away the evangelical message, the narrow message that Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. It expands it and says it's not just this, it's this. It's the whole thing. It deepens our understanding of our faith and the work of Jesus on the cross. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean he didn't die for me. No, I didn't say that. Suffering is not merely an issue of my sinful chickens coming home to roost. Right? Sin is his wrath poured out on all creation because of the brokenness of humanity. This is a cosmic suffering from sin. This Jesus came to atone for all the effects of sin, both personal and cosmic. For we know, he continues, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. The whole creation. Pluto, planet X. Yeah. How? I don't know. I'm not that smart. Do bad things happen on other planets? I don't know. I'm not there. I had a conversation with a guy in a bar this week. That's right, I said the bar. I went to the bar and I had two conversations with people who desperately needed a conversation. One told me that he was a gay Mormon. Well, some of you think that's the beginning of a joke, but it's not. He was a fascinating young man and I look forward to talking to him again. And the other one told me he didn't like to talk about religion and politics, and he sat down and talked to me for an hour and 15 minutes about politics. And he talked, I didn't. So, yes, at the bar. The whole creation has been groaning together. I'm just going to tell you about what the guy said at the bar. I don't remember what it was. Oh, well. Anyway, The whole creation's been groaning together in pains of childbirth. Well, I know I'm not a lady and I've never given birth to a child, but I think we know what that illustration, that picture, that word picture is, right? That something is going to happen, right? Labor pains. Honey, we better get the bag and get to the car. Oh, no, 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 I'm not ready for that. Doesn't matter, honey. It's going to happen. That's what the creation is waiting for. That's the bigness, the cosmic nature, the scope of God's redemptive work. I think it's kind of cool. I don't think it takes away from our personal relationship with Jesus. I think it expands it to make it cosmically important. Paul now moves to from the cosmic to the community. He says, and not only the creation, not just the creation, but we ourselves, us too, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit. What are first fruits? What are first fruits? What is the notion of first fruits giving in the Old Testament?
In creation, the very
tithing. The first fruits, well, it's actually, tithing is one, but really the principle of first fruits is that God gets the first, right? He gets the first and the best. Tithing is more about a percentage of 10% or, you know, proportion of. But first fruits is God gets the first and the best, right? So Paul says that the creation is waiting, but not just the creation, we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit. So now we're back to our personal relationship with Jesus. God sent Christ Jesus to redeem his people as the first fruits, and he's going to share that with even the whole cosmos. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we too eagerly await the adoption of sons. We are indeed the first fruits, and we eagerly await adoption as sons. Now, didn't we just see last week that we had already been adopted? That's up there in verse 15, right? So now, how do we make sense of that? Are we awaiting our adoption? Is our salvation yet to come? Or is this, as we Reformed theologians would say, the already and the not yet? Right? We've already been adopted in heavenly realms. We have already received the work of Jesus' redemption on the cross. But we have not yet been consummated. We await for, I'm still suffering. I'm still in the midst of pain. I'm still afraid about the bombs that are falling. I'm still facing the disease. I'm still going to physically die. And so I await eagerly the adoption of sons. Use this example. If I were to adopt a child from Ukraine right now, and I had been over there, who adopted? I did. Who made the choice as the father? I did. I said, I want that one. But the government doesn't let me just grab the kid and go home. You got to go home and do all the paperwork, right? Dan's done that. Now, when Dan adopted Aminata, he had to wait until he got the paperwork all straightened out with the government of the United States and with the government of Liberia. And then he went. Now, I don't know, because I just don't know, the analogy. If Aminata knew, did Aminata know that you were coming to pick her up? She was already adopted, right? She already knew. This is a great example. She already knew, that's my new daddy. But she's still sitting in Liberia waiting. We're still in Liberia. Trust me, that ain't a pretty place to be sometimes. And the curry's got bones in it. Fish. Thanks, Kate. Kate made me fish the other night. Did not put the bones in the mahi-mahi. Bless you for that. That's us. We're waiting for the adoption. We know. We know he's coming to pick us up. We know it's going to happen. We know that there's even going to be a redemption of our very bodies, the one that will, not if, not might, it will degrade. My body will die and I will degrade, I will molder and the old, you know, John Brown is bolder than the, what is it?
John Brown's body is bolder than the grave.
That's it. John Brown's body is bolder than the grave. Now, that's a great song, I'm sure. Happy. That's going to happen to every one of us. Nothing about John Brown. We all are going to molder in the grave. Or burn up in the crematorium or whatever you choose. You'll get lost at sea. You'll become shark bait. Whatever. But even the redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? We'll just hold that for a minute because we're going to come back to that. Again, this is not mere spiritual salvation. This redemption of our bodies is bigger than just Jesus saving our soul. It's the restoration of all things. It's what L. Walters wrote in his book, Creation Regained. What if we could go back and have creation in the cosmos without the effects of sinful humanity? Can you imagine? How many people think that the earth is an amazing, beautiful place? Can you imagine if human beings didn't mess it up? How awesome that would be. You're going to find out. You're going to see it. For the hope, for in this hope, this guaranteed expectation, we were saved. By the way, here we go. We were saved. It's passive. It's passive. Are you sure, Pastor Will? Uh-huh. I specifically looked it up. It's passive, and it's indicative. It's a fact. It's not left to the whims of our inconsistent activities. Now, hope, guaranteed expectation, is seen. It's hope that is seen is not hope, right? You know, if I got the walkie-talkies, I'm not, here's your walkie-talkies. Well, I'm really hoping I get these. No, you got them. It's not hope anymore. You got them. They're yours. Well, but I wanted the ones from Monkey Wars. Well, that is hope, because you didn't get these ones. Those are the ones that you're hoping for. But if you see the walkie-talkies you got, that's not hope anymore. It's actualization of the gift that you've received, right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with, I hate that word. I do. Anybody else hate that word? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You can't hate it. I don't want to wait. I want God to act now. I want God to put a shield, one of those like bubbles in the movies, over Ukraine. Where the nuclear weapons bounce off and explode above the atmosphere and none of the radiation gets to me. I want that. I want deliverance now. If God's big enough to end the war, why doesn't he end it right now? Why does he wait 3 days, 5 days, 5 weeks, 6 years? If you get it done, yes. Why does he wait 8 years? I want what I want. This is a human problem, right? Might I suggest you and I, we don't know the future. The one who invented quantum physics, he's the one who's in charge. And while we wait patiently, we are met graciously by the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He doesn't just say, tough, get over it, suck it up, buttercup. No. The Spirit helps us. This word, Holy Spirit, an understanding, especially in John's writings, is that he is the paraclete, he is the advocate, he is the one who comes alongside. He's our lawyer who stands in space and speaks for us in times of judgment or danger. Ah. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. How should I pray for my friends in Ukraine today? What's the right thing for me? I've only got one prayer. God, strike Vladimir Putin dead. That's the only one I got. Is that the best thing? Maybe. I'm still holding on to hope. Don't take that away from me. Maybe. But maybe not. I have to confess. My political science degree, my history degree, dual majors, not minors. I mean the whole thing, baby. I'm both. My theological, philosophical understanding? I do not know what is best. I don't. I just have to confess that I don't know. And you don't know, and the Ukrainians don't know, and Vladimir Zelensky out on the streets with his AK-47 defending his people instead of being in a bunker somewhere. He doesn't know either. But the Spirit himself knows. And he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is where some of my Pentecostal brother and sister would say, well, that's the gift of tongues. Well, I'm not saying it isn't. I'm saying the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And that's a true statement whether we speak in tongues or we don't speak in tongues. You speak in tongues? Great, God bless you. Whatever. You don't speak in tongues? Great, God bless you. Whatever. I don't want to discuss tongues. I want to talk about the text and what it says. And it says that the Holy Spirit of God, He is the one who knows all things, and He is interceding for you even when you do not know what is best and right. Amen. Praise be to God. And even if you do know what's best and right, you're still powerless to affect it, to bring it about. You don't think your son or your daughter should be engaged in that relationship or that activity or that belief or that worldview or burning down the federal building in Portland? You think it's a bad idea? I agree with you. So what are you going to do about it? You can't do anything but trust God. And He already knows. And He, this says, is interceding for you on your behalf. That should give us hope. A guaranteed expectation that the one who is the sovereign almighty, He is the one, that Lord of heaven and earth, He knows. And we can leave it in His hands. So what does that accomplish? He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, who is He who searches? Is that Jesus? Because if so, then we got the Trinity right there. We got God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus. No, I'm not saying that. It's the whole agency of God, however, whatever. His point is not to give like a picture of the role of the Trinity. That's not what Paul is doing here, right? But God, does He know the mind of the Spirit? Yes, because He's God. It's His Spirit. It's His mind. Does He know what the will is? Yes, He does. It's His. And we know, now this is important, He knows the will of God and the mind of the Spirit. And what do we know? Gnosis. What do we know? That word know is not just a knowledge. It's Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve. Well, that's not just like, hi, I'm Adam. Nice to meet you. We know what that means. There's an intimacy that is so that they're one. They're so united that they can't be separated. When Adam knew Eve, they became one flesh. And so when we know, we are mind-melding with the reality that for those who God love, all things work together for good. We know that. I don't always feel that. I don't either. More tears and more prayers have come down and gone up this week than I could imagine.
feel like God's in charge of all things. I don't feel like he's in control. I don't feel like he knows exactly how to make all these things work out for my good and for his glory. But I know that that's true. What is this knowing based on? It's based on our salvation. It's based on our identity. It's based on us walking and being obliged to the Spirit. We have an obligation then to the Spirit, right? It's based on our adoption. It's what he did. It's his faithful work that he has done. And it's based on our suffering. We're identifying with Christ, we're suffering with him. All of these things, all from the text, all from chapter 8. By the way, this is all the work of the Spirit. This is chapter 8. Walking the Spirit is not about the health and wealth and how wonderful life is. It's about suffering and how we can absolutely guarantee and overcome it through the resurrection power of Jesus. Right? And we know that for those who love God. Now that's interesting, because Paul so often goes to what God has done for us and what his love for us looks like, and now he's saying, but this, we know that for those who love God, in other words, those of us who have responded and heard and obeyed, love the Lord of your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, for those who follow the ways of Jesus, who turn, follow the teachings of Jesus, who believe in Christ, for those who love God, all things work together for good. How much?
All things.
Threat of nuclear war against Ukraine? Cancer? How about abuse of children? All things. Well, how do you make sense of that, Pastor Bill? I don't have to. God's bigger. I don't have to understand. I don't understand. I don't know. My answer is I don't know. But all things. We can't simultaneously call something evil, wrong, painful, suffering, and have a guaranteed expectation that is a hope. That God is big enough to use it for our good and for his glory. Talked with Ann Hopp last night on the phone. She doesn't know. She doesn't know that why one day she feels great and another day she has to stop and lay down and take a rest in the middle of making her bed. And this week, she decided she could clean all the blinds in the whole house. For those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, this isn't about so we get what we want. This is for his purpose. This is suffering and submission to him. This is turning over the things we have little or no control over. Oh, by the way, I'm not saying we don't do a responsible thing. If you know you should do something right and good, then do it. Take action. I'm not saying sit home and wait for, rainbows to fall from heaven and give you a pot of gold. I'm not saying that, no. I didn't say that, I don't believe that, and I'm not suggesting that. But all of those things that we have no control over, those things, somehow, God can use those for his purposes. And our purpose is his purpose. If our purpose isn't his purpose, then we're not really following him. We're not really Christians. If our purpose is to have some other purpose other than what he's got going on, then we're not a disciple of Jesus. And this is true. true on the cosmic level, it's true on the community level, and it's true in the personal level. And so now he's going to get personal, and he's going to say, he's going to review and summarize all that God does in and for his people. And this is amazing, for those whom he foreknew. So this is where, you know, people love to have the conversation about soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. How do we get saved? This is where they love to say, see, God foreknew, he foreknew what it would mean to get saved. That's what it means. No, that isn't what it means. Well, how do you know? Well, because that's not what it says. Right? Here Paul states that God foreknew the people, not the process. What does it say in the text? For those whom he foreknew. That's what it says. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't know what it says. You can reject it if you want. But that is what it says. And he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He foreknew them. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of the Son. What does that mean? We'd all end up with beards? Well, I'm, you know, doing my best here, but I don't think that's what it's not conformed to the image of Jesus as in the physical appearance. No. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers, that we would be a picture of what redemption looks like, what the power of redemption and the work, the atoning work of Jesus would look like. We're the first pictures of that. It's what the creation waits for. It waits for us, the first fruits of redemption. They're waiting, the creation is waiting for us to say, get your redemption going, because we're waiting for it. The whole cosmos needs it. And those whom he predestined, the and, right? And. Now, then when Paul adds the efforts that God has taken on behalf of his foreknown and predestined people, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Well, those are big words. And they're theological words. And we could spend literally, and rightfully should, a whole sermon on every one of those words. And I don't have the time or the ability to do it today. But what special things about all of these words do you notice? Well, they're actually, so it's predestined, called, justified, glorified. It sounds like they're perfect verbs, that they're past tense. It actually, they are all predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All, meaning not might, but did. And they're aorist active indicatives. They're not past tense. The aorist here has that kind of an impact. But they're active and they're indicative. God did it. He's the one who predestined. He's the one who called. He's the one who justified. And he's the one who glorified. And he actually did it. They're facts. Now what's really interesting about this is, not only did God do it, even our glorification is guaranteed. What is glorification? When does glorification happen? It happens theologically in the context of these four words. It happens when we are dead. And this says God has already done it. This says the act of God has already been spoken over you, that you will be predestined, called, justified, and you're already glorified. If God has said that you're already glorified, what are the chances that somebody can take that from you?
Zero.
Zilch. Nada. For my friends in Ukraine, noil.
Zero.
Zero chance. Won't that make us cocky and irresponsible? I don't know. Will it? Anytime that anybody has this conversation, I never hear them say, I'm afraid that will make me too cocky and me too irresponsible. What I hear is, that'll make him too cocky and him too irresponsible. I want to have control over him. Will that make us too cocky? cocky and irresponsible? Not if you live in Kyiv, Ukraine today, it won't make you cocky. When you go through the sufferings of this world, when the bombs fall in your life, when your marriage blows up, when your kids go off, when you step on whatever landmine you step on at work, you won't be cocky and irresponsible. You'll be humbled again like we all are repeatedly, often. It will give you, however, a guaranteed expectation that we call hope. Knowing that you've been predestined, called, justified, and glorified.
Amen.
And I call that the good news, and that's why I am a Reformed Evangelical Charismatic.
Amen.
What is the nature and character of the God that would be so completely kind and generous? Well, kind and generous. And merciful. Indifferent. He's not like anything we've ever experienced. That's what the Bible's word for that's holy. He's unique. He's forgiving. He's loving. These amazing graces that we have received and experienced are not an excuse for complacency and licentiousness. Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? It means I have license. Because of God's grace, I get to go do whatever I want. Hey, baby, I'm saved by Jesus, so I can live like the devil. No. God forbid, that's what Paul would say. By no means. Brother, we should go humbly with gratitude. Right? We're sinners. We're saved by grace. And our hearts are filled with gratitude. What will control your religious thoughts? Here we are. The answer is past blue ribbon or performance-based religion. It's not a good look. It's not a good investment. And it won't get you where you want to go. Or is it God's sovereign grace? What will determine your identity? The completed work of Christ? Or continued attempts to gain something from the eternal Almighty Creator? I want to do these things so God's not so unhappy with me. I want to do these things to appease his wrath. I want to do these things so he will bless me. I want to do these things. I want to have more faith so I'll get healed. No. It's the completed work of Jesus on the cross that has been our propitiation. He is the one who has absorbed and taken away the wrath of God. What will gratitude motivate you to do, to be, to think? Cheap grace and slack living?
That's grace.
Or does grace move you to gratitude, to intentionally living for the one who has given you all things? All things. Gracious God, thank you. That all things work together for good. For those of us who are called according to your purpose. Lord, thank you that you foreknew us. And you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that those whom you have predestined, those of us you have also called, and those of us that you have called, you have also justified, and those of us whom you have justified, you have already glorified. You've actively done it. It's a fact. You've guaranteed it. It's our hope. And we pray that you would empower us with the Spirit to live this life of gratitude,
to live intentionally for the one who gives us all things. Pray these things in Jesus' name.